On? Am I on? Okay, there we go. All right. Well, very cool. Thank you, Dustin. As you notice, we're kind of doing this a little bit differently. You know, we were doing announcements like before the service started, and you guys weren't here. And so people were like, you know, what's going on around here? And so we changed it around and appreciate your attention for that. If you'll join me in prayer, we'll just ask God to bless this time. Father, we thank you that we can come together like this and worship you together and enjoy the fellowship that we have, the family that we have here. And I just pray now, Lord, as we take the time to look into your word, that you'll just speak to us through it this morning and encourage us and enlarge our horizons and challenge us, I pray. And we ask you to do this by your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Got a movie I'd like you to watch, if you will, please. All right. Events in the day of a life of a book are pretty varied, as you can see from something like that in that video. And depending on your value system, you could be interpreting that video several different ways. I mean, some may look at that right away and think, that's a terrible way to treat a book. That's not what a book is for. A book contains information. There's ways in which we're supposed to be using a book. It's used for reading and studying, and that's all. While some of us may look at that and have our interest piqued, because we could look at that and marvel at all the different ways in which a book was able to meet a need and was able to be useful. It contains information, yes, but it also makes a great paperweight, as we saw. Who of us here didn't kind of inside at least go, oh, when they saw this little girl use it as a booster to be able to use her crayons? I mean, it was a book. It remained a book. For all of the various ways in which it was used, it still remained a book. It was still containing information, and the information that it contained remained intact. But it was more than just a book as well. It met a variety of needs depending on the situation. The book was able to do that. And in a lot of ways, the gospel is like that book. Now, Paul's going to be talking about that this morning. As we finish out the rest of chapter 9 and continuing our study in 1 Corinthians. So if you'll open your Bibles, if you have them with you, if you'll open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we do have some in a bookcase back on the back wall over there. We're not embarrassed if you need to get up and grab one, and we really encourage everybody to follow along. Paul's been continuing a conversation, a train of thought that he started way back in chapter 8. And it started with what must have been an unspoken question that was posed to him, one that wasn't recorded in here, but a question that must have said, is it all right for a Christian to eat meat that's sacrificed to idols? And so Paul has been unfolding his answer through all of chapter 8 and chapter 9. And his conclusion was, basically, as Christians, yeah, we're free. That idol means nothing. We're free to eat that meat. But our freedom must always be subject to our love for each other. And he went into a lot of different insights into that. Our rights are not as important as our brother's needs, our brother or our sister's needs. So if eating meat sacrificed to an idol is going to cause a fellow traveler to stumble on his path, then cause a fellow traveler to do something that would ruin his conscience before the Lord, then obviously we'd forego our rights for each other's sake. I mean, that's what Paul's point was. And then in the first part of chapter 9, Paul used himself as an example of what it was he was talking about. As a leader in the church, he'd have been within his rights to expect and even ask for his material needs to be met by the church. But Paul made it clear that he put those rights aside, and they knew that from their experience with him. He put those rights aside and took nothing from the church for their sake, so that he would have the opportunity to be able to share the gospel with them without the hindrance of that. And so that's where we left off last time. That's what we were looking at last time, and we'll pick right back up there. Paul's going to expound kind of on the overall theme of this conversation that he's in here. And in the process, he's going to reveal something wonderful about the gospel, something that we tend to forget when it comes to our spiritual formation, but it's such an important principle. And he's going to be dealing with how we can make the gospel accessible. He's going to be using himself again as an example, but from his example, we're going to learn about the nature of the gospel and how we make it accessible, how we reveal the power of the gospel to the world in which we live in. So if you have your Bible open there to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll pick up where we left off. Paul has just finished saying, if you remember last week, if you were here with us, Paul was just finished saying that his true payoff, the true payoff for him is to be able to see others grow in God. That's what's most important to him. And then he says here in verse 19, I just want to read verse 19. He says, "For though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." Okay, this is all in this same train of thought that he's talking about. He's talking about, you know, he's giving an explanation for why he behaves the way he does, why he wasn't taking money from them, why he was doing what he was doing in order to share the gospel. And something wonderful is revealed here about the nature of the gospel. And when I say the gospel, please understand, I'm not talking about the Bible per se. I'm not talking about the book, the Bible. I'm talking about the message that the Bible contains, this message of the hero king, Jesus. That's what we're talking about. This is the truth about Jesus, his death, his resurrection, our ability to be in relationship with God through Jesus' sacrifice for us. That's the gospel. We're not talking about the four books just at the beginning of the New Testament or something like that. We're talking about this message and this relationship that evolves from that. It's something more than just a book. It's far greater in its scope than just what a book could be. So Paul, in explaining why he's doing what he does, why he takes nothing from the church to clear the way for being able to share the message, he reveals by his example this amazing characteristic about the good news, and one that helps us understand how the gospel can impact the world around us as we want to share it. And that is, we impact the world with the gospel through humble service. That's a principle that comes across in verse 19, what Paul is saying. He's saying, even though I'm not a slave, I mean, in a civil sense, in a social sense, even in a religious, a spiritual sense, I'm not a slave. I am absolutely free. I'm free from the demands and the expectations of anyone. Yet, he says, I voluntarily make myself a slave to any and all if it's going to facilitate being able to share this message of the truth. I'll become a servant and a slave. I mean, the word is slave. We say servant, we translate it servant, but the word literally means a slave, like a person who's bought and sold into slavery. Paul knew that the secret of releasing the power of the gospel doesn't come by forcing our way of thinking on people or trying to reinforce our freedoms or to get our rights realized. That's not where the power of the gospel is released. The power of the gospel is released when it's demonstrated through humble service as we love someone, as we put their needs above our own. If we as a church, we want to impact the world around us, this is the first step understanding how it can be done, how we can impact the world through humility, through loving service. Paul says that by becoming a servant to all men, no matter who or where they were in life, he's increasing his chances of winning the more. And it's an interesting word that he uses there. When you look into the term, in the original Greek, this term that we translate win is kardanio. And it literally means to gain or acquire, like someone would gain riches or wealth. In fact, in most of the cases in which this word is used, it's talking about amassing riches. Remember when Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" That's the word that Jesus used there. So Paul is saying, by becoming a slave, by taking the lowest position I can take in humility and giving my life over to the service of others and caring for others' needs more than my own, there's the gain that I get. Remember, the overall context is talking why he doesn't take any money, why he's not receiving anything from them, because there's a gain that you can get from that, but that's not what Paul's interested in. He's interested in gaining, in winning the more. And I love this. I love the way he words this. Well, the idea is that Paul is concerned with winning people over to the knowledge of Christ. You know, when we talk about impacting the world, we use those terms and we can kind of glaze over. We're used to hearing us talk about impacting the world for Jesus. What are we talking about when we say that? What do we mean when we say we're going to impact the world? Or, you know, and I use that in a sentence. And what we're talking about is being able to win people over to the real reality of who Jesus is, of coming into fellowship with Jesus Christ, of coming into the kingdom of heaven, winning them over to the reality of the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about right there. And what I find interesting about Paul's choice of words here is that he uses words like winning and serving. What an interesting choice of words. You notice he's not talking about correcting or convincing, but winning and serving. What beautiful terms to use. And yet, why is it that we as the evangelical church, we spend most of our time trying to do the latter two, trying to convince and correct all the time? When we look at the things that we spend our resources and our time on, it comes down to those two things. We're constantly running around trying to convince people we're right. We're absolutely right, you know, trying to prove the Bible's claims through logical constructs or through scientific evidence and research and things like that, or trying to correct the behaviors of people who aren't yet even part of the kingdom of heaven. We're out spending our resources of the kingdom of heaven on trying to legislate about gay marriages and things like that. That doesn't make any sense. We're out picketing in front of Hollywood studios about obscenity in TV. We're out trying to convince and correct where Paul was trying to win and trying to serve. A huge, huge difference between Paul's example and our present behavior. You see, Paul, his view was that by serving people, that is through humility and putting their needs before his own, he believed that he would win people, gain them. What? Gain what? Well, gain their trust, gain their attention, gain from them the fellowship that he was going to have with them when they enter into relationship with God and come into the family and come into the kingdom of heaven. He was going to win people to the truth of the claims of Jesus Christ, this relationship that's possible. There's a passive power that's represented in what Paul is talking about here. In Paul's example of humility and love, there's a passive power. It is through these demonstrations of the truth that we win the hearts of seekers. And that's something that, I'll tell you, we've really got to relearn as the church. We've spent years. I'm telling you, I would say that my whole life was spent with this concept that if we can get everybody trained and get the right information passed around to people, that we would end up, you know, being able to win them that way. And so we spend all of this time trying to get information passed out as opposed to demonstrating the reality of the gospel. So Paul was doing that way. I mean, we can talk all day long about what the truth is. We can talk constantly about who Jesus is and his reign and his rule, but it's not until we demonstrate the reality of that in our lives through the kind of service that Jesus demonstrated it through, the kind of love that Jesus exemplified. And that's what Paul was doing. Until we show that it's real in our lives and in our care for others, until we demonstrate that grace, it's not going to be real to those we talk to. A quote that's attributed to Francis of Assisi says, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. And whether Francis said that or not, it's definitely in harmony with what it is Paul is talking about. It's in the spirit that Paul is employing here. Even though Paul was a man of many words, he was still a man who understood that the core of the gospel is not information and reform. The core of the gospel is not that. No matter how much we may have assumed that it is, and maybe you don't even realize what I'm saying here, but we've spent most of our time within the church with that concept that if we can get the right amount of information out to everybody and we get everybody straightened out, then we'll have done our job. The core of the gospel is not that. It's not information and reform. It's about love and transformation. The demonstration of God's great, unfathomable love that he has for humanity and the demonstration of that to a world that transforms their hearts when they believe it and they receive it. Well, he goes on from there and he gives us another insight into the nature of the gospel and how we as the church can impact the world with it. Let's look at verses 20 through 23. Paul says, and to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews, and to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law towards God, but under the law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. So here Paul just, I mean, this just dazzles me. This is the amazing flexibility of the gospel that Paul represents here. And we find that we impact the world with the gospel when we meet people right where they are. That's how we're going to impact the world. I mean, it's a strange thing that we've done over the course of history. There's just no way around that. Over the course of the 2,000-year history of the church, we've turned this all the way around. We've gotten it to the point where, as a matter of fact, it just doesn't even fit. I mean, if we look at the church, and if we're going to be honest about it, we're going to look at the church that we're a part of, the evangelical church or the high church forms or any other practice of it, this doesn't fit. It really needs to be reworded. We've actually got to reword this part of Scripture so that it doesn't seem so glaringly out of place with everything that we know in our experiences. Here's how it should actually read nowadays. And to the Jews, I sent a message that said they were welcome to come by as long as they abandoned their heritage and adopted a Gentile-centric mindset. To those who are under the law, well, I sent out an invitation to a special grace awareness celebration that we're having so that they would change their minds and not be so rigid. And to those not under the law, well, you know how those people are, so we just turn and look the other way to avoid making eye contact. I mean, they're really not our type of people anyway. Now, if they want to clean up and get respectable, they know where we are and they're welcome to come by as long as they're dressed right. To the weak, I encouraged them to get counseling so that it wasn't my problem anymore. I have demanded that all men become like me and think like me and look like me in order to be right and thereby be saved. Why? I do this because I'm right and you're wrong. And you need to be on my side. That should be the way verses 20 and 23 are worded for it to be able to fit with our modern experience of Christianity today. But that's not what Paul said. No, Paul was a flexible man. The gospel made him flexible. And he knew that the only way that the gospel could ever be shown to be real was by taking the gospel everywhere and letting it meet needs, letting Jesus meet the real needs of the people that he took it to. Just like that book in the opening of a video, the needs are varied, but the book could meet those needs. The needs of the world are varied and many and diverse as humanity is diverse. But the gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection and the meaning and the purpose that it provides to our life meets those needs on different levels, in different ways. But that same truth, that same reality of who Jesus is meets those needs. And this is, it's just nothing short of spectacular to me. Because just like Jesus never said, sit around and wait until everybody comes to you, but rather said, go into all the world and preach the truth, preach the good news of what God's done for us. Paul shows that his knowledge of Christ transcended any kind of cultural, social, or religious differences he may have had with someone in order to be able to meet their need. This truth of who he was in Christ enabled him to walk with people right where they were without them demanding that they change one iota for him to be able to share the good news of who Jesus in order to demonstrate the reality of Christ's love, of God's amazing plan for us as human beings, what God has done. He was able to meet anybody wherever they were. Not demand a change from them first, but rather show them the reality of what Christ can do in their lives. When I walked away from the church as I'd known it, one of the things that bothered me so much was how irrelevant the church has become when it comes to our present day culture. And it was, I would say in a lot of ways, it was more true when we first started as a fellowship than it is now. There's an awakening taking place and there's a lot of changes that are underway. But at the time, I looked at it and I was so distressed by how irrelevant the church had become. And I don't mean the word. I don't mean the word or the truth of the gospel or Jesus Christ became irrelevant. But I'm saying as a church, as a subculture, we had everything, you know, everything that was associated with church culture made no sense to me in terms of what the culture needed at the time. I mean, the way we dressed, the music we listened to, the way we talked, the procedures, the processes, none of it related to the culture in which we've been placed. I mean, think about it just for a moment. You think through every aspect of church construct. All these things that are not in the Word, but we've taken to assume that that's what church is all about and what's supposed to be taking place with church. And you press the question why against it over and over, and it keeps coming back with, I don't know why, we just do it. This is what we do. This is the church. And it had no bearing on the world around us. You know, and so what happened then to that degree? We stopped relating to the culture surrounding us, but instead we set up barriers and warnings about the culture, and we stopped seeking to understand the felt need that was causing the culture to be shaped the way it was. We set up barriers. We built a bunker. We, as the church culture, got into the bunker, and we came up with some cheap imitations of the way the world does things out there so that everybody would feel cool. And the whole time, we absolutely disconnected from the culture around us so that we had no idea what it was that was causing the culture to be shaped the way it was. And all we did was we handed out pat answers at that point, and idioms and slogans that we felt was going to sum everything up. In other words, like, the culture becomes obsessed with sexuality and violence. We don't ask why. No, we say, what would Jesus do? And give them a bracelet and assume that we've done our duty in that. We set up a church subculture and we invite people to join it. And when people do, hoping for answers, and they get within a culture that they find is, for the most part, just as vapid as the world around them, then they're disillusioned. They look at that and say, well, how is this anything that's going to meet the needs that I have here? How is this going to shape me or change me other than to conform me to somebody's idea of what spirituality is? And they walk away disillusioned. When Paul, by his example, shows us that the only way the world is reached is by demonstrating the accessibility of the gospel to everyone, to anyone, no matter where they are, to meet the needs that they feel at that moment, that they know are part of their needs, to touch the culture at the point of its need, and expose the reality of the bigger plan that God has that's unfolding here. I personally think that the Message paraphrase is the best. That Eugene Peterson hit it on the head when he did this. I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to put it up on the screen. Read along with it. Look how Peterson words this, starting in verse 19. I have voluntarily become a servant to any and all in order to reach a wide range of people. Religious, non-religious, meticulous moralists, loose living immoralists, the defeated, the demoralized, whoever. I didn't take on their way of life. I kept my bearings in Christ, but I entered their world and tried to experience things from their point of view. I've become just about every sort of servant there is in my attempt to lead those I meet to a God-saved life. I did all of this because of the message. I didn't want to just talk about it. I wanted to be in on it. Oh, it's tremendous. I entered their world. Can we say that? I mean, as the church, as those who represent the kingdom of heaven, as those who gather here weekly, on a weekly basis, have been doing so for months, for years. Can we say that? Can we honestly say, as touching the culture around us, I entered their world. I experienced life from their point of view. Like Peterson words it here, not to take their way of life, keeping our bearings in Christ, remembering who we are, but in order to reach people where they are we willing to cross traditional boundaries in order to help people to understand the felt need to experience life from their perspective and then to demonstrate the reality of Christ's love for them? I mean, let's think about it. Isn't that what Jesus did? We're coming up on Christmas. The whole concept of the incarnation was that God left his place of insulated glory and experienced life from our perspective, came down and became like we are, not in any sinful way as touching Adam's sin, but to experience the fallenness of this planet, to touch the felt need that was there. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? Why is it we as the church build bunkers and hide? Why do we run away from the world? Why do we spend so much time trying to reform people who don't even have the answer yet? Why do we run around picketing and holding up signs about God hating gays or whatever? Why do we do that when Jesus did just the opposite of that? When Jesus came and touched everybody, clean or unclean, went up embracing lepers, to demonstrate his love and to show his care and concern? Why do we as the church draw so many boundaries and say, we'll not cross that and you can't come in till you're different? We get so caught up in worrying about compromise or taking a stand, both of which things you are not going to find in the New Testament to the degree that we take it. And we totally forget the human element that's involved in this. We totally forget that the gospel is not about an ideology. It's about saving people. People. Real people. Paul says to the Jews, I became as a Jew, which is pretty weird since Paul was Jewish. Big sacrifice there, Paul. But what he means is to those who, you know, those who were under the old covenant, I became like one of them in order to get close to them, in order to touch their felt need. We know he did this in the record of Paul's teachings and life in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 21. Paul participated in purification rituals for himself at one point when he knew those were unnecessary. He preaches about that. At one point, he takes his young apprentice, Timothy, with them, and he has him circumcised, you know, so that they can begin to minister among the Jews who are under the old covenant. Well, holy cats. I mean, he's over there in Galatians talking about, you know, you can't be doing this. Don't circumcise. I wish you'd rather emasculate yourselves than to be doing all of this. And then all of a sudden, Paul is over here taking Timothy to do this. But it comes back to this, becoming all things to all men. He knew that it doesn't mean anything. For those who were those who weren't under the law, those who didn't know anything about it, those who had never grown up around that sort of thing, well, Paul became like one of them as well. He did? Yes, he did. I mean, we look at Acts chapter 17, and Paul went there to a gathering place of philosophers. I mean, some of the best philosophers of the day, and they'd sit around. They were intellectuals, and they were snobs and everything else. And Paul went to them, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 17. It's tremendous. He goes up to Mars Hill, and he shares with these guys the truth of the gospel. And what's amazing about it is he becomes like one of those who is without the law, because in his whole discourse, and I challenge you to read it, in his whole discourse, Paul never, ever once quotes from an Old Testament passage of Scripture. He never does. What does he quote? Well, first of all, he points to one of their shrines and says, hey, you got a cool shrine over here to the unknown God. He doesn't condemn them at any point, saying, oh, you guys are just so evil and awful, and look at all these idols. I hate you. He gets up there and he says, hey, you got a really cool shrine over here, and let me tell you about this God. And what does he use to demonstrate and to impact them with the truth about this? Well, he quotes from a poem. Really? A poem? Yeah. It was a poem written as an ode to Zeus. It was a pagan poem that was written as a worship song, basically. And Paul pulls from that and he says, even here it shows the truth and the reality of God and how he's impacting your life and shaping you already. And so that's what Paul did. He became like someone without the law, using the culture around him and the expressions even of spirituality that they had as a platform to be able to demonstrate and show the reality of who Jesus is. Now, of course, the debate rages. You know, well, Paul blew it there because, you know, that's the argument that you hear. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Paul blew it. That wasn't any good because only a couple people got saved. You know, I bet you if you went to those couple people who were going to be in the kingdom of heaven, I bet if we could, you know, chase them down when we get there someday, run up to them and say, boy, don't you feel bad that Paul blew it there? I don't think they would consider that to be a big failure on Paul's part. I don't believe anyone coming into the kingdom of heaven is a failure at any point, at any level. And for us to try to quantify that with a numerical value, for us to try to say, well, it was a failure because only a couple people came in, whereas, you know, Peter preached to Jews and he quoted the Old Testament scriptures all over the place and 1,000, 2,000 people got saved. So that's obviously much better. Well, that's absurd. And that's obscenely absurd to be able to try to qualify that way. It was a success anytime the message of the truth of who Jesus Christ is and the power that he has to transform a life goes into the heart of someone who at that time was an intellectual snob and who was able to humble himself to realize that this is what he needed, this is what he'd been looking for all his life, and come into Christ. It's just ridiculous to me to say that that was wrong or that he was out of God's will there. He was doing exactly what he says he was doing, becoming all things to all men. He says to the weak, he's weak. He doesn't eat meat sacrificed to idols with them because of who they are. And he's determined not to put a stumbling block in front of them. And implicitly, for those that it would mean nothing, then it would be nothing to him. He had no problem eating. Paul could do this because he knows that the gospel, this message of hope in the Hero King, is something far more than just about specific behaviors or levels of information that we gather. It has to do with a life-changing relationship that we come into. And that life change comes as a result of the relationship, not before. And I'll tell you, if there's anything that mystifies me, and I guess I'm back on it and I shouldn't do it, but I can't help it. If there's anything that mystifies me, I could help it, I can help it, I won't do it. But it still mystifies me that we as the church spend so much time trying to reform people before we ever introduce them to the only one who could ever transform their heart in the first place. If there's any time I ever felt like a prophet, I could say that it just bothers me so much that we as the church do that instead of doing what Jesus said to do. And that was to go and show love and to serve, and that the world would know who we are because of our love for each other, not because of our ability to protest or get our rights. How crazy is that? I'm going to calm down because I'm not a prophet. I'm just this guy. Okay, Paul goes on here in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run the race, who run in a race, all run, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do this to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. And thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And here Paul reveals another principle that shows us how the gospel becomes meaningful in the world in which we live, and that is that we impact the world with the gospel when we're passionate about the gospel. The gospel being the reality of Jesus Christ. Paul uses an example that's going to be near and dear to the Corinthian people, and that's sports. Corinth hosted the Isthmian Games, which were the little sister to the Olympics, the Athenian Games. And so the Corinthians, they were like Americans when it came to sports. Man, they loved them. They had their favorite sports personalities, and they followed all of that. And so Paul compares his journey of faith to an athlete and to a runner. And he says in a race, everybody runs. You know, when the gun fires, everybody on the track is running. You know, everybody's going around in the circle there. But only one guy is going to cross that tape and be the winner. So he's saying run like someone who wants to win that race. And he points out the guys, you know, that do want to win that race, that are going to be doing that, they're not going to be out of shape. You don't find guys, you know, shaped like me out on a track team. It's just the way that works. Guys who want to run and win, they train for that. They don't sit around on the couch eating garlic mashed potatoes and things like that. And that sounds so good right now, but they're going to expect to win a race. They're not, you know, they're training for that sort of thing. They watch what they eat. They're temperate in all things in order to win. They control their bodies and their appetites in order to be able to run the best that they can. And Paul said this is all just done for a temporal crown, a little wreath that gets put on their head and fades away after a while, falls apart over time. But he explains that this same kind of passion is the heart and the soul of Christian experience. Just like an athlete who might refuse something that may be fine in and of itself, but if he feels it's going to hinder him from being able to do what it is that he wants to do to meet his goal, he'll set it aside. And Paul's saying, let that kind of passion be for an eternal thing, not just, you know, this sort of thing. Let that kind of passion for an eternal goal consume your life. A passion for Jesus. He says, here's how I fight. I'm not fighting like some guy who just swings his arms in the air around, but I fight like a guy who's ready to take somebody out. I'm going to do something with this. For Paul, this wasn't just some experimental thing. There wasn't an attitude like, yeah, I'm kind of sort of a Christian, I guess. You know, I show up at church. No, I'm not sure, you know. But this was a passion for the message that he had, the message of the Hero King. And it consumed him, just like athletes obsess over the sports that they participate in, and it consumes them. They devote their whole lives to training for it. Well, Paul says he's passionately obsessed with Jesus. And his love and his loyalty for Jesus infects every part of his life. And everything comes in subjection to the reality of that. That's why he could go anywhere and be all things in order to reach all people, in order to represent Jesus, because Jesus was everything to him. And that's why he wasn't afraid of any situation that he was involved in. And so forgoing meat sacrificed to idols was no problem, just like an athlete in training. He'd make a sacrifice in order to shed, in order to have the prize of sharing the reality of Jesus with someone. He says, I discipline my body. And you know, when he says that, that's a weak translation, because the original word in the Greek is hupopiazo, and it literally means to beat black and blue, to pound you so hard, to beat so hard that you leave bruises on the body. And that's what he's talking about there. When he's not just saying, I discipline myself. He's saying, I just beat myself into subjection. Now, remember, he's talking metaphorically. I know that there are some who have taken this very phrase and tried to justify self-flagellation like some certain monastic orders do, and that is not what Paul is saying, because he's talking in metaphor. The whole thing is couched in metaphor, so we wouldn't want to take that out and make that literal. The whole thing, he's just saying, I'm showing my body who's boss. I don't let it rule me. I don't let my appetites rule me. I don't let just whatever it is I want to take command and control what I'm going to do. I have control over that, and I beat it into subjection if I have to. Not literally, but he takes it under control and shows it who's in control. And what is in control for Paul? That one consuming passion and desire to be able to demonstrate the reality of who this Jesus is and the change that he makes and the plan that he has to redeem and restore all things. That's Jesus. And he wraps it up saying, in essence, I'm not going to tell you this great news about the hero and then just be a goof and not live this out myself. No, I'm all over this. I live what I believe. I live what I believe. And I'll tell you, that's what the world needs to see. People who are passionate about Jesus. I mean, about him. Not for their cause. I mean, there's plenty of people who'll throw around religion to get money. We need scoop shovels to get those people out of the way. There's plenty of people who'll use spirituality as a means of gaining power or control over someone else. That's all over the place. There's loads of people who are passionate for a cause or for a denomination or a particular slogan. There's loads of people who confess Jesus just because it's a cultural thing. Well, that's just the way I was raised. Are you a Christian? Well, I ain't a Buddhist, so I must be. There's tons of people like that. But a person who's passionate, a person who is full throttle in his obsession over Jesus, who makes every decision in life, who counts everything in light of who Jesus is and who this king represents, a person who's loyal to him without question, that's hard to find. But it's hard to ignore, too. And you come back to happen to make the same kind of conclusions about a person like that you'd have to make about Jesus. Well, Jesus was either who he said he was or he was nuts. And you'd look at a person like that who's full throttle in their love and obsession over Jesus Christ, you're going to have to step back and say, well, he's either got something there or he's out of his mind. And I want, for my life, I want the choices that people can make about me, about summing me up, I want those choices limited like that. I don't want anybody. I want, when it's all said and done, I don't want to be somebody that you could look at and say, well, I'm not exactly sure why he was doing all of this stuff. And there was a few shady things about his motives here. We don't know. I want it all to be stripped down. Look, he either had something going on there or he was full-blown insane. I want it one way or the other. That's all I want. Give me just a couple choices in the whole thing. That's the only thing that matters to me. And when the world sees something like that, sees that there is something more driving this than just a passionate idea about a cause or something that is controllable or manageable, like a denomination or an idea, when they see that there's this wholehearted faith and love and loyalty for someone who is unseen, that's something different. So to impact the world, if we're using Paul's example, to impact the world around us, we begin with humble service, putting the needs of others before our own, not trying to fight for our rights, not trying to legislate our ways or prove that we've got it going on, but humbly serving the world and having that mindset, serving those around us, and then meeting people where they are, not trying to change people before they know Jesus, but viewing life and experiencing it from the perspective of those who don't know him yet. And then be a people who obsess. Who obsess in their loyalty to their king. So it's a cool example that Paul gives us, and I hope we can take it to heart. Right on? You guys from the band want to come on up? And if you guys want to stand with us, we'll just close with a song. God, we just thank you so much for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the amazing flexibility of the gospel. And I pray for each of us here this morning, I just pray that as we stand here in the presence of your word that you left for us to have as a guide and a means of gaining our bearings. I pray, Father, for each one of us here this morning, that we do get our bearings and that we do begin to prioritize what your revealed word asks us to prioritize. And that is love and grace, service to others, and the transformation of life that takes place as we encounter you. Help us to embody that, Lord. Pour your love into our hearts. Help us to know who we are. Help us, Lord. Until we know who we are and have that sense of assurance of your love for us, how will we be able to demonstrate it? So wrap your arms of love around each person here, Lord God, to help us know that we are accepted in the beloved, that we as those who've committed our lives and our futures to you are those who can then represent the reality of your work in our world. Help us do that, Lord. Capture our hearts so that you do become that one obsessive desire that we have. We ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.